John 8. Would you turn there? John 8, beginning in verse 33, reading through verse 42. Would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? John 8, beginning in verse 33. They answered him, "For we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You shall become free'?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, I pray that we have brought a sacrifice of praise that is pleasing to you. We have come today centered on the truth of your Son, that he has come, God in the flesh, to us to bring us the message of God, the message of hope, the message of freedom, to be set free from the tyranny of sin and to have an eternal inheritance awaiting with you. Father, bless our time now as we look to these words of our Christ, that they may sit well in our hearts, that we would meditate upon them, that we would live them out in a world that needs to see him, believe in him, and trust in him to be set free from sin and live for him for all eternity. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. You remember last week, we consider Jesus' words to those who claimed to believe in him. You remember in chapter 8, verse 30, that John tells us that many believed in him. And we understand, even from previous texts, that those that John tells us that believed in him, some of them had superficial faith in Jesus. Because also here in this text, in verse 31, it seems that Jesus does not really warm up to these that John tells us in verse 30 that believed in him. It doesn't seem that Jesus is overly excited about their belief. He does not commend them in any way. In fact, what we have here is a warning and an encouragement as he tells them, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus sets before them what truly reveals whether one is or is not a legitimate follower of Christ. You remember we considered that phrase, that if you abide, that word abide has been translated many other ways. It could be translated, if you hold fast to my teaching, or if you continue in my word, if you remain in my word, if you keep my word, then you are truly my disciple. So we discussed the nature of abiding in the word of Christ and what abiding compels us or asks of us to study the word, to set it in our hearts and minds, to meditate upon the word, memorize the word, to know God's word, and also to obey the word as we internalize it. We put it into practice so that we may persevere in the word of Christ. Discipleship demands this action, this type of obedience, abiding, persevering in the Word. So Jesus was not necessarily setting forth the criteria for one to become a disciple. He was giving us the revelation of a true disciple. Remember, we talked about how many profess Christianity while they do not possess true saving faith. They do not possess what they confess. Many individuals are like this. So we understood that these were in fact alarming words from Jesus, calling those of us who profess to believe in Him to persevere in His Word, lest we become deceived and fall into that category of which Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. That we would possess what we profess, that we would die in faith rather than dying in sin. So this next section of the passage deals with the reaction of the religious leaders to Jesus' words. Jesus claims, He's already claimed to be the light of the world, the hope of a sinner's salvation. Yet these religious leaders, as we see, reject Him. And so Jesus describes the true condition of these religious leaders. They are in a terrible predicament. He tells them that they are in fact in bondage to sin. Unless you believe that I am He, I am Messiah, I am Lord, you will die in your sin. They need to be set free from the bondage, the tyranny of sin. They were just concerned about being set free from the tyranny of Rome. But Jesus comes and says, you need to be set free from the true predicament. You are in shackles. You're in bondage to sin, and you need to be set free. And they rejected the words of Jesus. They rejected seeing Him exclusively as the one who could save them from their dire predicament. The only cure for humanity's predicament is Jesus, is Christ and Christ alone. To put our faith and trust in Him, to look to Him so that we may be set free from sin. So the religious leaders we find completely reject Jesus' offering. They see no need for this type of Messiah. They see no need of this type of deliverance. They see no need for Jesus saving them from an eternity in hell. They do not see the predicament they are in. In fact, they believe they are just fine. And we find in this text, they give us three reasons to justify themselves. Three reasons that they believe make them right before God. And what I want you to see and understand is that these religious leaders, they represent a tendency that is alive and well in our world today. People like these religious leaders have a tendency to rely upon other things rather than Christ for salvation. When Christ is presented as their only hope for salvation, like the religious leaders, they too reject and cite other things that will make them eligible for heaven one day. There may even be those who profess Christ, but they do not possess Him. Upon investigating their faith, you find that they too have their hopes resting in some other thing, other things, giving them a false sense of security in their salvation. What are they? Well, for these religious leaders, we notice that their confidence would center on their Jewishness. Now, this is a theme here in this text that we need to grasp and to understand this likened tendency that many today have, that they will rely on other things other than Christ to justify themselves before God. And this Jewishness, while Jews would look to these things to find their hope and their confidence, Gentiles as well would have this tendency. Let's look specifically at these three things that these men used to justify themselves. And at the same time, let us beware lest we too become deceived, because we have put our hope, the hope of our salvation, in something else other than Christ. Now, the first two we will look at, we, perhaps most of us, have grown from these threats, these dangers, but perhaps there's some of us who have a tendency to rely on such things. But the last one, I want you to really focus in on and let that marinate in your heart, because I think the last one is the greatest danger upon the modern church today. All of us have been tempted to rely upon this last type of justification that we'll look at in this text. The first. What was the first thing these Jews would look to put their hope in for heaven, for salvation. Number one, I think the text calls us to beware of what I call ethnic justification. E-T-H-N-I-C. Ethnic justification. Look at verse 33. They answered Jesus and said to him, "We are the offspring of Abraham, and we have never been in bondage or enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free?" You remember the previous statement. Jesus tells them the criteria, what reveals true discipleship. If you abide, remain, continue, hold fast to my teaching, then you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The more we're exposed to the Word of God, the more we read the Word of God and internalize the Word of God, the more truth we are exposed to, and the more truth we internalize, and the more freedom we experience as God's Word shows us our sin, and as we kill it, mortify it, and press on in faith, looking to Christ as the author of our salvation. But these religious leaders just do not get what Jesus is saying. We're the offspring of Abraham. We're not enslaved to anyone. Well, they had been in political bondage over the years. Remember, Egypt, and then Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. It seems strange that they would say, "We have not been enslaved to anyone." Are they blind to their history? What on earth do they mean by this? Are they puffed up with pride, though they have been in political bondage all of these years? They just simply will be blind to that fact and just say, "We've really not been in bondage to anyone." They may think they had us in bondage, but we were truly not enslaved to them. Or is it something else? Are they getting the idea that Jesus is not necessarily speaking here about political bondage, but spiritual bondage? Perhaps. I think so. Because they find their security here, speaking of spiritual bondage, they find their security and their hope in being identified as Abraham's descendants. They were confident that though they were in pagan bondage, nationally, they were, in a sense, they understood being spiritually free. And one of the reasons they believed they belonged to God and that their salvation was sure was because they were trusting in being the biological offspring of Abraham. Each Jew could trail his or her ethnic heritage back to the specific tribe, to the specific patriarch, ultimately concluding in Abraham. That was necessary for them. That was vitally important to them. They would trail their heritage all the way back to Abraham. Their interpretation was that God long ago made this covenant with Father Abraham and to his descendants. Therefore, their understanding of salvation would, for the most part, for them, rest in the fact of being from the loins of Abraham, the biological offspring of Abraham. However, the freedom which Jesus referred does not derive from racial identity. He first gives the reason why the idea of ethnic superiority has no place before God. There is the solemn truth here which Jesus gives us that all men are condemned before God. Look what he says in verse 34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Jesus confronts this false confidence with a solemn truth. You're hoping in your ethnic heritage, but I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You are in bondage, whether you want to recognize it or not. It's interesting, we find this phrase, or these two words set side by side, used over and over again in the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, verily, verily. What does this mean? Why does Jesus do such a thing? Does he say truly, truly because he means that everything I've said prior to this, I believe is true, but what I'm about to say to you is surely true? Certainly not. For every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is just as set and true as God himself. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is the epitome of truth. God is truth. So why does Jesus use this phrase, truly, truly? Jesus does this for our benefit. We all have the tendency to drift away while enduring instruction. Some of you may be doing that right now. That's just the Spirit is willing. But the flesh is weak, and we all have different attention spans, and it's hard to keep engaged with the instruction given. And so Jesus kind of calls his audience to attention. Listen, do not miss this. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. He is looking right into the eye of these Jewish leaders who have said, we're not enslaved. We're the offspring of Abraham. What on earth do you mean by this? Jesus says, everyone who commits sin, not just Jew, but also Gentile, but particularly for the Jew, he's saying it doesn't matter about your biological heritage. You're a Jew, so what? If you're a slave to sin, you will die in your sin. Even if you can trace your heritage, your lineage to Abraham. Notice the phrase, everyone who commits. Your text may say practices. Or you may have a text that just simply says everyone who sins. It's important for us to kind of look at the grammatical structure of this phrase to give us a deeper understanding of what Jesus means here. The verb in the ESV is commits. In the Greek grammar, we call this a present active participle. What does that mean? Well, the present active participle conveys ongoing, continuous action. So it's not that Jesus here is using this verb to refer to an individual act of sin. Everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin, present active participle. Everyone who has a habit of sinning, has a lifestyle of sinning, a continuous ongoing pattern of sin in their life. The man who continues to practice sin is a slave to sin. Now, when you read the writings of John, you'll find this kind of concept coming up over and over again. This would grasp the heart of John as he would hear the words of Jesus. You'll find it used throughout the gospel, particularly in his epistles. I'll use one text in 1 John 3:9. Listen to what John says. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now we know this, that as John tells us, everyone who says he has no sin is a liar. He's deceived. And we know this, that even after conversion, the stain of the old man, the old woman, still remains. And so we know that even after conversion, we're still going to sin from time to time. So John picks up on this concept of Jesus talking about when we are converted and there is a heart, there is a soul change within us, there is no longer a desire to be enslaved or in this particular kind of pattern, this habitual practice of sin. There is this desire within us to continue to mortify, to kill that which keeps us from running the race of faith. This motive to destroy that which keeps us from honoring Christ. So when Jesus is saying here, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, he's drawing upon this concept of this regular, habitual kind of lifestyle. You are enslaved to these sinful passions, and you continually want to appease that rather than killing it and mortifying it and following after Christ. I got to ask you, in your life, though you profess Christianity, you want to know, do I possess Christianity? Well, the first thing you got to ask yourself is that when I am tempted to sin, when I sin in my life, does this bother me? Is this something I want to root out of my life because it keeps me from running the race of faith faithfully? So I want to keep that out of my life that ensnares me. That doesn't mean you're going to live a sinless life. You're going to continue from time to time to sin. And that bothers us. It bothers us so much we want to rid that from our lives so that we will honor Christ in our lives. Is that motive, is that desire within you? Well, you can say if it is, then that's a pretty good indication that the Spirit of God is leading my life. And there is a desire, a true desire to honor Christ. I am, listen, abiding, persevering, killing that which destroys my faithfulness. Is that desire in practice in your life? It certainly wasn't the desire in the lives of these religious leaders. Jesus gets really aggressive here. These next few statements, you would think would absolutely burn to the core these religious leaders. Look at verse 37. He understands what they mean. simply did not understand what he meant. Jesus says, I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Remember previous? If you abide in my word, then you're my disciple. But to these men, he says, my word finds no place in you. You seek to kill me. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Notice in your particular translation, Jesus says, my father, capital F, you only do what you hear from your father, small f. Very significant. We'll draw upon this in just a few moments. Jesus is telling them that you can trace your biological heritage, your bloodline back to Abraham. However, you are not the true children of Abraham. Jesus is now not speaking physically, even though he points to their understanding of physical lineage. He spiritualizes it. While you may trace your lineage, spiritually speaking, you are not the true children of Abraham. You do have a father, but it's not Abraham. Verse 38, he says, you are doing what you heard from your father. What is it that they were doing? Jesus calls it out. Here's what you're doing. You seek to kill me. And my word has no place in you, finds no place in you. If you abide in my word, then you're a true disciple of mine. You're a true follower of God. You are of the Father. My word has no place in you. You seek to kill me. You seek a man who has told you the truth, what he has heard from God. You do what you have heard from your father. Small f. Well, who is or was their true father? For next week's text, you can look down at verse 44. Jesus says, looking them right in the face, he says, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. Your biological lineage can be traced back to Abraham, but your true father is the enemy himself, the accuser, the devil, one who was a murderer from the beginning. And you associate with his works. Why? Because you seek to kill me. Racial heritage was an obstacle for the Jews in Jesus' day, as it would be in the days of Paul. You remember Paul wrote in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. He goes on as he writes in Romans 9, 6 through 8, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Jesus was saying, it makes no difference who you descend from biologically. You must be born from above. You must proceed from the Father. You must be born by the Spirit of God. Your father is the devil. But those who abide in my word, those who are my disciples, whether Jew or Gentile, they are my offspring. They are my children. He differentiated between the fathers of those of true faith and those of unbelief. We know that when Abraham heard the truth, though he was in a pagan land and pagan practice, when he heard the word of God, he responded with obedience. This was the distinguishing mark of Abraham, and it is the distinguishing mark of the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham. And it goes back to abiding in the word of Christ. We hear the word of Christ, we internalize it, we obey it. This is the mark of the offspring of God. He heard the truth, he became obedient. Likewise, so do the rest of the offspring of God. Abraham, according to the word of God, rejoiced to see the day of Christ coming. But when Christ came, his own people, biologically speaking, of the people of Abraham, of the people of Israel, his own people rejected him. They sought to kill him. They followed the works and the desires of the devil. They associated with their true father. Their deeds identified them as his spiritual offspring. They could not depend upon the faith of their fathers to make them right before God. But this was a huge obstacle. And in that they would rest a lot of their hope. How does this speak to us? Let me say this first and foremost. I think you would agree that a godly heritage is of inestimable worth. It is of immense worth. I am the son of a mother and father who have, during the majority of their lives, served the Lord, especially during my days, my rearing, my upbringing. I was always in church. I was always having the Word of God presented before me and faithfully seeing it faithfully lived out before me in the lives of my parents. They were very instrumental in my learning of Christ and His Word. They were the primary influence in my life of being exposed to the gospel and hearing the gospel and learning about the Word of God. And while they were the primary instruments, they merely got the gospel from their lips to my ears. But they never got the gospel from my ears to my heart. Parents, we are to do all we can to express faithfulness and communicate the gospel before our children. However, there is no person who can depend upon his or her heritage, their upbringing, to commend them before God. I think we would all agree, but this was a huge obstacle for the Jews. Those who depend and find comfort and security in such a thing, you will find yourselves rejected by God. Therefore, always point your children to Christ. To Christ and Christ alone. Challenge your children to trust in Christ, to do the works that He has called His disciples to do. As best you can, guard their hearts, that they would never depend upon mom and dad. Their upbringing is what justifies them before God. But God, I had a faithful father. I had a father who preached the word. I had a mother who prayed diligently. Depart from me, you doer of iniquity, for I never knew you. We are required to repent and believe, trust solely upon the Lord Jesus. We are dependent upon the new birth, and that must come from above. All of us must take up our cross and follow Him. We never are justified before God because of our ethnic heritage, because of our upbringing and so forth. While they may be instrumental in bringing us to faith, in no way should we look to that to justify, to commend ourselves before God. Now, I don't think that's a huge problem here, but it is a danger in the church today. Secondly, beware of religious justification. Not just ethnic justification, but beware of religious justification. If you skip on down a few verses, these religious leaders said to Jesus, "We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you'd love me, for I came not of my own accord, but He sent me." Now, this is interesting. Previously, it said, well, we're the offspring of Abraham. Abraham is our father. Now they're saying, we have one Father, even God. It's almost like, well, Jesus, you want to get spiritual? We're going to get spiritual. We're going to get religious on you. We have a Father, one Father, even God. First, it was their ethnic connection. They put a lot of trust in that. God promised this to Abraham, to his descendants. We are the biological descendants of Abraham. Therefore, we are in God's promise. We can trust in that. We can rely on that. But not only is it their ethnicity, their heritage, but now they're getting religious with Jesus. They started to trust in their religion, so to speak, their God. We see this in this statement. Listen, the fatherhood of God was a leading feature of Jesus' teaching. He was always saying, I come not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. I come to do the will of my Father. Always saying, my Father. Look to the Father. There's one greater than I, the Father. It was a central teaching of Christ's ministry. God is the Father of those who are saved and received into God's household by adoption. God is the Father of the Son in a unique sense, but He's also the Father of those who come by way of Christ, being adopted as joint heirs with Jesus. This was a central aspect of Jesus' teaching. When the Jews referred to God as Father, they were referring to it in a corporate sense, in a national sense, the Father of the nation of Israel. Never would they refer to the fatherhood of God in an individualistic sense. Someone who made such a claim, they would consider it blasphemous. This statement, we have one Father, even God, actually referred to Exodus 4:22, which reads, thus says the Lord God, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So Abraham was their father in the biological sense. God, Yahweh, was their father in the spiritual, religious sense. And so they're pulling that card out with Jesus. He is the father of Israel. We're the biological children of Abraham. We are the spiritual children, in a religious sense, of God. As children are entrusted with the father's inheritance, estate, the children of the Hebrew God were entrusted with the stewardship of the Hebrew religion. In other words, Jesus, we have the law. We have the temple. We make sacrifices. We're over the sacrifices. We have the priests. We have the Levites. We have the prophets. We tend to all these things, the maintenance of Judaism. God has entrusted this to us as a father to the son. And because of this, we belong to him. They had a sense of security in their salvation because of what God had entrusted to the Hebrew people, religiously speaking. You remember in the days of the prophets, as they were warned of their spiritual apostasy, God warned that he would unleash pagan armies upon Israel, upon Judah, if they would not turn from their wicked ways and obey him, love him. And while they would do all of their outward religious expressions, we read from the prophets that internally they were full of dead men's bones. They were rebellious. You remember the Lord said through the prophet Samuel to King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. What did God desire first and foremost from his people? Their hearts. God wanted to sit upon the throne of his people's hearts. These sacrifices, this ritualism was an outward expression of an inward reality. But there was a detachment. They went through all of the rules, regulations, codes of worship and put on a grandiose display. Went through everything to the letter, but their hearts were detached. And God says to the prophet Amos, take away from me your music, your hymns, the noise of your violins. Take away from me your burnt offerings because I don't dwell. I do not smell in them. Why? Because your heart's not in it. I do not possess your heart, so take away from me these rituals. Obedience to God was loving God, devoting yourself to God. In the days of the prophet Jeremiah, he warned of Babylonian invasion. Unless you would heed the word of the Lord, Jeremiah says, stop coming to the temple making sacrifice to the Lord while in your daily life you're living no differently than the pagans. You're sacrificing your sons and your daughters in the fires of Baal throughout the week, and then you have the audacity to come to the temple on the Sabbath and confess God? Heed his word. Obey it. And if your heart is devoted and in love with the Lord, then obedience and sacrifice and so forth is just a natural outward working of an inward reality. However, they mocked Jeremiah and the other prophets, and they would continue to trust in their religion to keep them. You remember, as Jeremiah warned, God is going to send destruction. But then they would respond, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We have the temple, we have the priests, we have been entrusted with the stewardship of the Hebrew religion. We have Jerusalem. The Lord would never defile Jerusalem by bringing in a pagan army to destroy us and wipe out his servants, the priests. We're the children of God. Israel is his son. Jerusalem is the high place. So you could see they would begin to bank on their physical location and their religious stewardship, trusting in these things, knowing that, well, while they would live immorally, they had their religion, and God would never, never destroy the temple. He would never stop sacrifice. He would never get rid of the priests. The Father would never destroy his son, Israel. But he did. Why? He did not possess their hearts. And here they tried to pull that card with Jesus. We're the sons of God. We're Israel. We can never be enslaved and be outside of the fold in the household of God. Does that danger exist today? In similarities, it does. I was reared in a Baptist heritage. But it wasn't being associated with that denomination that got me into the kingdom. It wasn't because I was dunked into their pool and took communion by their hands. It was not because I learned through their rules and regulations. My trust is not in the Baptist heritage or religious practice. My trust, according to this passage, needs to be in Christ and in Christ alone. But oh, how people still today would look to religious works, look to their service, to their temples, to their churches, putting their nickels in the offering plate and their service during the week to the church as their confidence and their hope of salvation. People are foolish enough today to trust in religious expressions to justify them before God. But I walked the aisle. I signed the card. I said the prayer. I even wept a tear, lifted my hands. Surely that means something. Your trust needs to look to Christ. Christ alone. Even if our trust, our confidence, any of our comforts rest in religion, we are rejected before God. We need to assure ourselves and our posterity, our children, that our religious expressions, though they need to go by the book, according to the biblical script, our religious expressions must surely be born out of a love and devotion to Christ and looking to Him, lifting Him up, adoring Him. The problem of trusting in religion is indeed alive and well today in many congregations and many people who confess Christianity, and they will be exposed at judgment. Tom read one of those passages in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, and listen again, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? They were looking to all these things to justify them before God. And Christ says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. To these Jews, their keeping of rules and regulations was their way to life. And they heaped it on others. They were trusting in their religion to get them there. The religious leaders taught for one to find their confidence in keeping with their system. We are the offspring of God. We are Israel, the firstborn of God. We have the temple, Jerusalem, the law. That certainly counts for something before God. Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. Beware of religious justification. That may not apply to most of us, but there is a third one. Pay attention to this one, because it nailed me. Beware of moral justification. Beware of moral justification. Where is that? Go again to the text. Jesus says to them, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. And they said to him, don't miss this. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. We were not born of sexual immorality. Where on earth did that come from? What do they mean by that? Because in this conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders, nobody was questioning whether or not these religious leaders were illegitimate children. Why bring this idea up? This was actually a reference to an accusation made against Jesus. Certain rumors were circulating to discredit Jesus. Something like this. Jesus, your mother was pregnant before she was married. We do not even know who your biological father is. How do we know that you are even a child of Abraham? How can we even associate you as being a son of Israel? You may very well be, but how do we know? We don't know who your father is. Because you were born out of sexual immorality. You were born out of fornication. If anybody is enslaved to sin, Jesus, you are. Just look at your sordid past. We have a true mother and father. We were not born out of sexual immorality. But you were. They made this accusation not only in an attempt to discredit Jesus, but to flaunt their moral superiority over Jesus to justify themselves. You say we're enslaved to sin? We're not enslaved to anyone. We're the biological offspring of Abraham. God promised this to Abraham. He promised it to his descendants. We can trace our lineage back to Abraham. You have someone you call your father, but we really don't know who he is, do we, Jesus? And we are the sons of Israel. We have, truly, spiritually speaking, Jesus, we have one Father, God. So why would he ever disassociate himself from us? We are the true children of God. And not only that, just look to our lives, morally speaking. We are morally superior. We were not born out of sexual immorality like you. They were looking down at Jesus because he was, according to them, an illegitimate son, a son birthed outside of wedlock. We don't need you, Jesus, because we have our ethnicity. We don't need you, Jesus, because we have our religion. And we don't need you because we are morally superior. Now, we're not Jesus, or excuse me, we are not Jewish, so we may not do such things as relying on our ethnic backgrounds, our heritage, our religious superiority. But this idea of moral superiority has nailed a lot of people. People who do not look like us, live like us, believe like us, then we have a tendency to look down at them. We justify ourselves through our moral achievements that we think we have achieved. Many endanger their souls by finding comfort in their moral achievements that they think they have made. And listen, we prove such by how we treat those who live outside of our standards. Instead of pointing people to Christ and Christ alone, do we not often have the tendency to point people to our moral standards, to our codes, to our rules, to our regulations, until they, like us, find comfort? But until they do, we pretty much treat them as lepers, unclean, with the potential of contaminating our way of life. So we look down on them. We isolate ourselves from such. Instead of rolling up our sleeves and hearing the leper cry out unclean and run to them and embrace them so that they will know Christ. Loving and associating with people who come out of sordid pasts and perhaps even now involved in sordid living. Justifying our faith through moral standards, finding confidence and security through such, condemns us before God. Now, I don't advocate a life, as some theologians like to call it, using that big word, antinomianism, a lifestyle that just simply says it doesn't matter how you live, just look to Jesus. Really, behavior doesn't matter. Behavior does. It doesn't justify us before God, but it is an outflowing of a converted heart. Loving Christ births a desire for holiness, purity, and obedience. There is a motive to be holy, but never do we find confidence in such living. Listen, don't miss this. This is the essence of the text. Our confidence is solely in Christ. We look to Him and Him alone. Our confidence should rest solely in Him. When He is your confidence, then your desire is to point sinners to Him rather than your way of life, your standards of living, your rules, your regulations. We need to let that marinate in our souls for a long time, because I assure you that a religion that compels people to moral standards is very unappealing and very life killing, and it is even foul before God. In fact, perhaps even more so than what we would call licentiousness, immorality without restraint, the person who doesn't even confess God, wouldn't even draw near to a confession, staying outside the church and just living an immoral life. But then you have those in hypocrisy who have this profession, and yet they go out to win people to their codes of conduct, with very little emphasis on Christ. Beware. Beware first and foremost that your trust and your hope is resting in Christ rather than your achievement. A faith that points people to the living, saving Christ, listen to me, that is so attractive, so spirit-driven. These moralists, these religious leaders, were pointing people to their list of rules and regulations. While it's important to obey the word of Christ and to abide in it, this is a revelation of conversion. And in the meantime, we go and live outwardly. We live a righteous, pure life. But listen, in humility. In great humility. Knowing that there is no confidence in my conduct. Because I, as Paul says, die daily. You may watch me and you may say, wow, he's a pretty good old boy. He lives better than most. But God has set a standard that no man can keep. James writes that whoever endeavors to keep the whole law yet fails in the smallest point is guilty of breaking all of it. We all stand condemned before God. Never let your hope rest in moral achievements, in your own achievements of righteousness. Let it rest in Christ alone. And when you go to the sinner, when you go to those who are living such life, point them to Christ, sharing with them there is new life in Christ. He can deliver you from such bondage. My only hope when I stand before the throne is that I'm looking to Christ. I know that the Father is only pleased in Him and His life, not in anything that I have done or will do. You've noticed there is a phrase that I skipped over and we must return to it. Jesus says the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So the son sets you free. And you will be free indeed. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does. What does he mean by this? What is this illustrating? Well, in the ancient day, when you're dealing with slavery, you know that in the household, the son had permanent rights in the household. The slave did not. Even though Jews, here's what Jesus is getting at. This is fired right back at the Jewish leaders here. Even though the Jews were Abraham's descendants, the sons of Israel, Jesus is saying, you're like slaves. Not sons, you're slaves. And you are in danger of eternally forfeiting the privileges that you received. You remember in Matthew 8, 11 through 12, Jesus gives a parable. And he warned in that parable, he says, quote, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many from the east and west. He's talking about those from the far out land, from the country, the Gentiles. They will come in and dine at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom. So you're banking on your ethnic heritage, your religion, the biological offspring of Abraham, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons of Israel. I tell you that many will come from the east and west. The Gentiles, they will come. The dirty dogs will sit and recline at ease at the table in faith. But the sons of Israel, you will be cast out into everlasting darkness. So the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. The children of God will inherit heaven forever. And you're banking on all these things, but Jesus says, I tell you, you are the slave. You're enslaved to sin. And while you have been entrusted with these things for a while, you will reveal the heart of an apostate, of unbelief. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. You're on a collision course with hell. You will die in your sin. Only those who receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God, whether a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham or not, they are truly sons and daughters of God. Only those who receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as Lord, Savior, Messiah, whether they have grown up in a godly home, whether they were reared as a Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever, even if they have been a very moral person, only those who have received Jesus Christ possess Him. Savior, Lord, Redeemer, they are the true sons and daughters of God. So here you have the confrontation between Jesus and these religious leaders and how the tendencies of these religious leaders reflect so much going on in those who profess faith today. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Look to Christ. Look to Him and Him alone. Trust in Him. while we live a life of faithfulness, we never trust in our achievements. We never trust in our rearing. We never trust in our heritage. We never trust in these works. We trust in Christ and Christ alone. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, help us to live out a life of true faith. Help us as we live in a demonstration of faithfulness that we are pointing people to Christ and not to someone or something else. Our hope is found in Him and in Him alone. And Father, give us grace to abide. Abide in Him. Abide in His Word, in His teaching. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Father, I pray that every heart under the sound of my voice loves and adores Christ. Their motivation for obeying His Word is out of love and adoration for Him. Father, help us. Do not let us be deceived if we are trusting and banking on something else. We may not profess that, but deeply hidden within the recesses of our heart, perhaps there's someone trusting in something else, finding comfort in something else. God, bring that to the forefront of their souls. Bring that before us that we would repent lest we die in sin. We want to get the gospel right. We need to be born from above. We need to be in Christ. Give us grace to abide in Him. Set us free from the tyranny of sin. As the old man, old woman still stains the heart, may we continue to fight and to war against these things, lest we become enslaved to them. And a root of sin would grow and shackle us, perhaps down the road, revealing that we never were set free to begin with. Oh, Father, what a danger. May we persevere and abide, looking to Christ all the way. In His name we pray, all God's people said. Amen.